Good evening and welcome to Connection Q&A. We're live in the studio for an hour with Skip Heitzig, Senior Pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. Skip is here to answer your questions about tonight's teaching. Call now, 505-338-5790, or call the toll-free number from outside the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 866-730-4921. And now, Connection Q&A.
Hi, and welcome to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I'm your host, Brian Nixon. If you have a question for Pastor Skip, we'd love to hear from you. Please give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790. If you're calling from out of the Albuquerque area, simply dial 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921. If you'd like to join us via the internet, you can just go to connectionradio.org and follow the links to the internet service that broadcasts us live. That's connectionradio.org. Skip, it is a blessing to be with you this evening.
Brian, great to be with you as well.
And Skip, we do have a fabulous next couple of weeks coming up. Before we jump into our radio topic for tonight, we want to let our listeners know that Jim Caviezel will be here on February 8th. And Jim Caviezel, of course, is the gentleman who played Jesus in the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. He's also obviously played other roles in other movies. So we're excited to have Jim Caviezel here. But it's also exciting for you that weekend because you get to go marry a gentleman who for a long time considered Calvary of Albuquerque home, and that is Jean-Luc Lejoie of The Cry.
That's right. He called me just a while back. Yeah, that mic isn't working. Maybe we can get some. But he called me a while back and told me that he was getting married. And you know, he's like in his 40s now. Yeah, thank you, Brian. Yeah, he's in his 40s now, Brian. And Jean-Luc traveled the world. He's a handsome young man now, not so young, but nonetheless, you know, when he called me, I said, well, it's about time, you know, you get married. But it's going to be a neat weekend. I'm going to speak out there for Greg Laurie that weekend and that evening. Going to marry Jean-Luc and his bride. He came to faith here years ago. I remember it was a Wednesday night when here in Albuquerque, he came forward at an altar call and was part of our school of ministry, launched out with a couple other gentlemen, including his brother, and traveled the world as The Cry and still plays. But it's pretty exciting.
And what makes it exciting, obviously, is that you get to marry a wonderful gentleman, and you get to marry them in California. So you get to travel to California, but we will miss you while we are here with Jim Caviezel.
I'm going to miss being here with Jim Caviezel. You know, and I'm really excited about him coming. I did meet him, Brian. I met him with Mel Gibson at the Greenbrier in West Virginia years ago when they brought to the Billy Graham team. There was just like 20 of us in a room. He wanted Billy and Franklin and his board to see The Passion of the Christ. And when they saw The Passion of the Christ, we were then able to ask him questions. We were able to make some recommendations. For instance, when I first saw The Passion of the Christ, Jesus had blue eyes. And, you know, that's Jim Caviezel. So they hadn't doctored them up yet and made them, you know, Middle Eastern, brown yet.
That's right. And I think what is unique about Jim Caviezel is not only does he has he stood in the position, so to say, of Jesus, meaning he had to memorize lines, he had to act the part.
In Aramaic.
That's right. But he also is a Christian man. From what we know and from what we understand, he's a deeply devout individual who loves the Lord. So it's going to be a wonderful time here at Calvary of Albuquerque.
And it's cost him a lot of his career. A lot of people will not hire him. Projects will not get near him. So he's paid for that. So is Mel Gibson. In many ways, but Jim Caviezel starred in a lot of great roles that I've seen before, like The Count of Monte Cristo.
That's right.
Great film, I thought, and he was a great pick for this because he did it with such passion. He was so into this, and he was so humbled to be asked to do it. So he didn't approach the role with any kind of arrogance at all, but with a real sense of humility.
That's right. So we're excited. February 8th, it's a Sunday night. Jim Caviezel will be here at Calvary of Albuquerque. Parts of the TV show, excuse me, the movie, not TV show, the movie, The Passion of the Christ, will be shown, and then Jim Caviezel will be sharing. If you have a question for Pastor Skip, simply call us at 338-5790. That's 338-5790. Or if you're out of the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921. And once again, if you are wanting to watch it via the internet, just go to connectionradio.org and follow the links to the live broadcast. Skip, tonight you covered a very, very important topic. Quite frankly, it's something that we would consider essential for Bible-believing Orthodox Christians. But it is a topic, to your own admission, and I think for all Christians throughout the ages, it is a topic that really is hard to get our brain around, because it's a topic that has caused some thinkers to either go too deep and either kind of mess it up in their thinking or just ignore it whatsoever. And that topic, of course, is the Trinity. I mean, your sermon tonight was called, I Don't Get It, How Can Three Be One? But why did you start with, or why did you want to address this vital, important subject?
Before I tell you that, I'm going to ask you a question, Brian. You said something that is true, I believe, and essential. And that is, you said, this is something that is essential to the historic Christian faith. But you also said that it's something that what? No, you just said it was essential. So here's my question. Why is it essential? And if it is so essential, why is it something that most people don't think about? Or I'll put it to you this way, because I read this interesting little quote. Somebody said, there's a lot of people who claim to be Trinitarian, but they act, think, pray as if they're Unitarian, as if there's only one person in the Godhead. And is that a difference? So if it's, why is it so essential? Why do you think? And number two, why is it that it's disregarded?
Well, number one, I think the base reason why it is essential is because it is a biblical doctrine that has been unchanged in its emphasis from the beginning of the apostles to the modern era, meaning there is a scarlet thread of teaching that you could trace back as a core teaching to the apostles themselves.
But even if it weren't, even if people messed with it afterwards and it wasn't the perfect thread, it wouldn't make it any less true if it were true. If truth is objective, it wouldn't matter what anybody else said about it or if anybody else was born. But I think it's so essential because you're dealing now with the heart, the core of the nature of God.
Anytime
you deal with the nature of God, it can never be trivialized, and you can't get his nature wrong. Because if I, for example, say I believe in God and you say you believe in God, but my definition of God is different than your definition of God, well, we have two people in the room that have two differing opinions as to who God is. But if your opinion matches objective revelation, the Bible, and mine does not, then what you said is true and what I said is false. So I can talk about God, but I'm not talking about the same God, and I'm not knowing the same God. It's a false God, and it's idolatry. So when we deal with the nature of God, that's something we have to get right.
That's exactly right. It's essentially his essence, the intrinsic properties of his being, who he is, his person, his nature, and it's so essential for us. Again, that's why, Skip, as you know, and we'll address this probably throughout the broadcast, that when we come in contact with those who do not adhere to the teaching of the Trinity, there are some definite problems in our worldviews. Let's just take Mormons. Now, Mormons do believe in, let's say, three separate beings, but they don't believe those three separate beings are different in or different in in essence. They say they are three and they have difference in purpose. And that may go, well, you guys are being semantics. But the reality is it goes back to what you just said. It goes back to the character of God's self-disclosure of who he is.
Very simple. The Jehovah Witness, the Mormon, the Unitarian, they do not assign deity to Jesus Christ.
That's right.
So that that is a denial of the deity of Christ, typically is the denial of the personality and thus the deity of the Holy Spirit, or I should say deity thus personality of the Holy Spirit. He's seen as a force or as a title, but not as an individual being.
Right. Well, before we jump into this vital subject of the Trinity, looking at the natural resists the supernatural, and then the second point, the scriptural redeems the natural, we're going to go to our phone lines to get some questions that people may have about the Trinity or may have some other questions that are on their mind. So let's go to Daniel calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hi, Daniel. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi, how are you doing?
Great.
Great. Well, my question is, you know, in my ministry, I do run along, you know, come aside Mormon and Jehovah Witnesses I come across. And I, like you had mentioned in your teaching, that a lot of them don't understand. So to get them on the same page, they don't, because they don't understand the deity completely. So I always refer to God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. That's the God we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And then through planting seeds and speaking to them and showing them scripture, bring the deity to that. But, I mean, is that to you, is that why you believe, do you think that that's maybe why they said Abraham, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so much? To clear that up, to say, this is the God, our God. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, the God of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Daniel, was Yahweh. That was his Hebrew designation, I am that I am. And the term Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's simply a reference of God in relationship to his covenant people. But as revelation is developed throughout history, we understand that there is not just a single being who is God, but there is a single being with three persons in that being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all given the name and worshipped as God in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, both called God, both allowing the worship of themselves as God, and the early church following suit. So, you know, you can say, I don't understand the deity of Christ, and I don't fully understand it either. I don't understand the incarnation, but I believe it. There's a declaration of such.
And Skip, you know, we do have to make a distinction between a normal designation, as you pointed out, of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, versus God's self-disclosure of his attributes. Meaning, yes, it's true that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that isn't necessarily an attribute of his character, whereas the Trinity is an attribute of his character.
Right. It's not like God goes by several different names, hundreds of names, Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, Tzidkenu, all these different names that are in the Bible. And he goes by Father, and goes by Son, and goes by Holy Spirit. That is not the same thing. But I want to clear something up with the Trinity. And this is key, I think. When we talk about three being one and three being equal, there's a ontological difference from a functional role. Ontologically is what a person is. Okay, they are God. Father is God, Jesus is God, the Spirit is God. But functionally, they're different. Okay? The Father sent the Son. The Son lived in submission to the Father. Mm-hmm. The Spirit was commissioned by the Son. So all three have a different role in creation, different role in salvation, different role in sanctification, etc. So ontologically and functionally, that's where Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, Jesus, oneness only, Pentecostals get it wrong. That is convoluting the ontological with the functional.
That's right. That's
exactly
right.
Because they'll say, well, they're not equal. Though they are ontologically equal, but not functionally.
That's right. Good clarification. That's a great point. Daniel, did that help you?
Yes. I mean, yes. I know I understand the deity of Christ myself. It's just when you're when trying to explain it to a Mormon or Jehovah Witness, and you know, coming to a common ground. Okay, we're
yes.
talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jesus that died on the cross. We're talking all the Bible here, and then explaining them the deity. And it, that I just wanted to make sure that was an appropriate way to start it out. Get them on common ground. This is the God we're talking about, and this is the Jesus that we're talking about, and this is how we believe they're one. And the Holy Spirit, you know, that when Jesus descended, the Holy Spirit, he sent the Helper, and that's the Holy Spirit. So these are the three we're talking about, and this is how we see that they are one.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to, you know,
right.
make sure that, you know,
sure.
how do you think that is to get them on the same page as far as that? Because they'll admit that. That is our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That Jesus that died on the cross and descended into heaven, that is the Jesus that we, and the Holy Spirit. They'll agree with all three.
Yes.
But they don't understand and completely even say, I don't know, I don't get it, I don't
yeah.
understand it. So.
Yes, if that's great and you're helping them by that language zero in on who you're talking about and they're saying, yep, we track, that's who we're talking about, if that helps to use that as a linguistic tool, the covenant name of God. Nothing wrong with that. There's a great story about somebody that I had here years ago named Dr. Walter Martin. And when Dr. Martin went into the headquarters of the Jehovah Witnesses in New York, he pointed to the scripture in Isaiah where God said, I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no other. And they said, yes, we agree with that. Then he pointed to Revelation where Jesus said, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. And they were puzzled by that. And then Dr. Martin leaned over the desk of that headquarters in Brooklyn, New York, Watchtower Tract Society, and pounded his hand on the desk saying, God, Jesus, beginning, end, Alpha, Omega, God, Jesus. Just kept going back and forth in that drumming kind of a fashion. And it drummed it into his head. That man who worked in the Tract Society became a Christian and toured the country to show what the Bible says about the nature of God, the triune nature of God, the deity of Christ. It's a powerful story.
Mm. And what, again, coming back and not to harbor on semantics, but Mormons specifically do believe in three separate beings are one in purpose, which is different than saying three separate beings are one in essence. You could look at it kind of this way. Mormons, in a weird way, believe in three separate gods.
They're polytheistic.
They're polytheistic, and they won't admit it.
And that's part of their eschatology as well,
that
you're going to become one.
That's exactly right.
You're going to become an ascended being.
That's right. So when you're dealing with Mormons, I see your point, Daniel. It's good to find a common ground, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but always understand that their base theology is completely different than what biblical Christianity would teach.
And Daniel, we're glad you understand that. We're glad that you're out talking about
it. That's exactly right.
May God bless you and your ministry.
Yep. Thanks for your call today, Daniel. We're going to go now to Michael calling from Chino, New Mexico. Hi, Michael. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Michael, are you there?
Are you there, Michael? Michael, I think we may have lost Michael. Are you there, Michael? Well, I'm going to put you on hold, Michael, and if you walked away from your phone for some reason, just come on back. But if you have a question for Pastor Skip, 338-5790 is the number to call, 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921.
Yeah, Brian, sometimes people will call in and then they'll wait because we have several on the line or on Ustream or we're talking about a point. So if you call, just be patient. We'll get to you.
That's right. Well, Skip, let's jump into or begin to unpack your message tonight. Obviously, it's on the Trinity. I don't get it. How can three be in one? And of course, with Daniel's call, we did address some of those. But you start off, especially in your notes, by looking at what we would see as a mathematical quandrum. 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. And maybe someone in the Islamic world or the Jewish world would say, hey, you Christians, you have it all wrong. You believe in three gods.
And they'll say, then the comeback that I've heard is, no, it's 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And that's how – it's not new math we're dealing with. And I understand that Islam denied the deity of Christ and certainly denies the Trinity. The Bible, here's the simple bottom line. The Bible declares something to be true. It might not be logical, but it is theologically correct. And you could do that with almost any aspect of the transcendent God.
Mm-hmm.
And we just have to kind of come to a little bit of understanding, ground rules, that we are finite beings. We have limited knowledge. We acquire knowledge. We forget knowledge. We will gather it by different means. But God is all-knowing intuitively, instantly about everything. So here we are dealing with a very small capacity to use language, to understand concepts, and we do so by reading the Bible. The Bible declares things about God. It does so in human language, anthropomorphic mm-hmm. terms, anthropopathic terms, emotional terms. And these are all great tools for us to grab and apprehend God. But even the most astute theologian must bow before the transcendence of God and go, I'll blow a fuse if I try to go any further. There's no way I'm going to totally explain it. And if I ever sit in a classroom and somebody says they got it wired, I'll walk out. I don't trust them.
That's right. And you know, for me, and this is just my personal opinion, I kind of like it that way, because what it shows is that God so far surpasses my ability to comprehend the totality of his nature. Mm-hmm. Meaning, if I were able to comprehend every facet of God's nature, of who he is, his attributes, to its fullest extent, God wouldn't be God. I would be God if I were able to do that. But the reality is there are some facets, there are some characteristics, nature of God, that we will never probably fully understand in its totality. God is an eternal, marvelous being, and we're just little guys down here on planet Earth that are trying to have that intimate relationship with such an immense, powerful, beautiful being.
There is mystery. One of the things that the emergent church likes to use is the term mystery. And one of their mantras is that we don't have answers. We don't offer answers. We offer mysteries. And that's supposed to somehow be cool. And they're dead wrong, because what they're saying is we don't believe that there is absolute, objective, linear truth that you can be conclusive on just about anything at all. So you enter into a conversation. You have no dictums of truth. They're really down on preaching. And I say you can have both.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot we know absolutely. We know exactly how to get saved. We know exactly how to get to heaven. We know the means of sanctification. We know a lot about what God did and when he did it and why he did it. But there's a lot of things we don't know, because we are finite dealing with the infinite. So there's mystery. And there can be both knowledge and absolute truth, and at the same time, a wonderful mystery in exploring our relationship with him.
Yeah, and again, not to beat a dead horse here, but the reality is that the Trinity is not a total mystery, because God has revealed it through Scripture. Therefore, we have the capacity to at least understand that God has stated it about himself through his word. Therefore, we can assimilate it into our lives, whereas a lot in the emergent church are saying, I don't even want to do anything with it whatsoever. They want to distance themselves from that because they want to just revel in the mystery.
That's correct. And you know, what does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? It says what? Remember? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children.
That's right. So anyway, point being, the Trinity is one of those subjects that are hard to get our brain around, but something that we do definitely have to deal with. So let's look at point number one, Skip. It's the natural resists the supernatural. And you had two subpoints: the ancient disciples' struggle and the modern disciples' struggle. First of all, what did you mean by the natural resists the supernatural?
Well, you know, there's a lot of ways to approach and analyze and outline a text. You know, you could do it historically, you can do it linguistically, you can do it with certain emphasis and just notice titles. What I chose to do tonight is outline it applicationally. I wanted to outline it once I knew what it says and what it meant. I wanted to outline it on what it means to me. So I took what we read and made a general principle out of it that can be substantiated by other scripture. And the first one is the natural resists the supernatural. Here we are confined into a box of time and space. We're in the natural world. We look around at our biosphere and we notice other beings and we learn and we apprehend. There's a whole nother reality, transcendent reality, spiritual reality, that is most of the time invisible. On exceptional instances, it might be made manifest or visible. It was in the time of Jesus, apostles, and from time to time, I believe, can still happen. But by and large, we're dealing with an invisible reality, what Barnhouse even called the invisible war. That's very real. It's more real than this is. And the only way we would know it is by an outside source. And we do. That's the Bible. That's God's revelation. So the natural resists the supernatural. What do I mean? Well, it's interesting in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, they had been... This is probably at least 2 weeks to a month after Jesus has risen from the dead that they meet in Galilee. If you look at a timeline, Brian, of when Jesus rose from the dead and what he did, about a week after he rose from the dead, he visited Thomas in the upper room. That was a week. Well, it takes at least a week to walk from Jerusalem to Galilee. So it was another week then. Well, when Jesus got up to Galilee, the other Gospels fill in the story. What did he do? Well, he was standing on the shore one day while the disciples were fishing, and they caught 153 fish, and it was a miraculous catch, and they all came to the shore, and he spent time with them. So it's at least 2 weeks, if not 3 weeks or a month, after the resurrection. Every one of his disciples knew about it, and yet it says some doubted. They were there. This is first generation. This isn't 2,000 years removed. This is first generation. They came and worshiped. But what a mixture. They worshiped. Some doubted.
That's right.
Some of the disciples doubted.
Because, going back to your statement here, the natural resists the supernatural, the natural man in our natural, let's say, scientific understanding, the dead don't rise, and we can't comprehend that ultimately. So the natural man is not understanding the supernatural phenomena of the resurrection.
David Hume's philosophy was based upon natural observation. By what we naturally observe in our world, dead men don't rise. Once you're dead, you don't get up again. People can't walk on water. Water doesn't have the specific gravity to displace the weight of an upright human being. It's impossible. We can observe that. So to say it happened with no evidence than that is naturalism. And so it's a statement that is really, it's seen in Scripture. The disciples had several problems with true statements Jesus made. But ultimately, Paul sort of sums it up in a kernel. In 1 Corinthians, says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. Neither can he, because they're spiritually discerned. And these disciples were following Jesus, and they were learning about him, but they're trying to fit all this together with what they saw and knew and experienced in their world. These things just don't happen. You just don't have water turning into wine and a few loaves and fishes feeding thousands of people and a guy walking on the water. And you know, they came to realize this is more than a man. This is God. So they're coming to this realization so that at the end, after the resurrection, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." But some doubted. Why? Because of this statement that is as true now as it ever was: the natural resists the supernatural. So ancient disciples had problems with it. Once they overcame the hurdles, they didn't have problems with it. They didn't have problems with the Trinity. You know, it didn't say that somebody, when Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son," it didn't say any of the disciples said, "Excuse me, could you repeat that? I didn't quite get what you meant by that Trinity thing." But they did disclose it, and they spoke freely of all three persons of the Trinity. In the book of Acts, Paul's commission to the church at Ephesus on the shores of Miletus, is all three members of the Trinity are spoken about. And, you know, God, who he purchased with his own blood and by the Holy Spirit, all three are seen in the commissioning of this church. And Paul also in Corinthians, where he used this Trinitarian formula. Now, I purposely didn't touch on 1 John, where it talks there's three that bear record in heaven in the Old King James. That I'll get to next time. But next time I want to get to a real practical side of this.
It's interesting in this scripture text, of course, which you were teaching from tonight, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And it just struck me that as you use this as a point, when they saw him, this is verse 17, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And a question just arose in my own mind. Where is the place for doubt in the life of the believer? How do we as Christians overcome doubt? Because you had mentioned in your teaching tonight that you yourself have not doubted, but have, you know, really struggled with the Trinity. Thousands of people throughout the ages have struggled with the Trinity, not to mention a whole host of other doctrines, you know, be it the individual. How do we as Christians overcome doubt?
I'm going to be a little simplistic here and on purpose, but I think it will help. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. I would say doubt says, I can't believe that. I'd like to, or I'm open to it, but I can't believe that. And I've had people tell me, well, I'd like to believe like you believe. I just can't do it. That's different than a person who's in unbelief. Unbelief says, I won't.
Hmm.
Now, sometimes people say they can't, and what they really mean is they won't.
Mm-hmm.
I can't believe that. And I've said, well, what if I could show you evidence, irrefutable evidence, the weight of evidence in favor of belief? Would you believe? No, I don't think so. Well, okay, then stop right there. And you better be intellectually honest, because you're not with me right now. You're saying you can't believe. Please at least say, I won't believe. I refuse to believe. That's unbelief. Doubt is somebody who's really on a journey, and they're looking for answers, and they will respond to the information they find. I find a true agnostic is very refreshing. I don't find many of them. I find it a convenient category to be placed in,
right,
so that I can live like I want to live. And they're practical atheists.
Right.
So it's different. The place of doubt leads you on a journey, and you will be satisfied. If you seek for me, the Bible says, with all of your heart, you will find me. And I haven't found anybody who's honestly sought God in truth who has not found that to be true.
I like that. So in dealing with doubt, just deal with that individual honestly. Let them see where they're honestly standing in relationship to their belief system, and then help them work through the process to maybe leave the realm of doubting to the realm of belief.
And let me encourage our audience. If somebody knows a friend who says, I don't believe this, I don't believe that, say, look, tell you what, because I do this all the time. Next week, bring one question that you have to me. Just one. You might have 40. Just bring one. And see if we can't answer this together. And if you find, and then answer the question for them. And then say, okay, now next week, bring me another one, and another one, and another one. I remember one night, I was witnessing. I was single. I was young. And it was at Huntington Beach Pier when I lived in Huntington Beach. And I used to go out every Friday night. And when I dated Lenya, we'd both go out to the pier together on our dates, and we witness. So the one night, there was this young lady. I don't believe. I can't believe this and that. I have so many questions. And then we'd talk and we'd share with her and answer some of the questions. She said, you know, that does make sense. That does sound right. Okay, what about this? And then I start answering, and then she goes, I've got like so many questions. And until I get all these questions answered, I can't believe. So I said, tell you what, you've seen sufficient evidence, and I believe God, the Holy Spirit, is working right now in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And she had this look in her eyes like, you just read me like a book.
Hmm.
I said, tell you what, instead of me answering question after question after question all night long, tell you what, would you pray with me in sincerity to receive Christ right now, right here, in time and space, as your Lord and Savior? And then next week, here's my number, here's our number, we'll get together with you. You can ask any question you have, and I'll try to honestly give you an answer from the Bible.
Hmm.
And she paused. She goes, that's a deal. And we prayed. She received Christ. She had tears in her eyes. She looked up, took her hands away, tears. She said, I don't think I'll need to meet with you. I really don't have the questions in the same way that I had before I prayed.
Mm-hmm.
It was an amazing transformation. It was like something settled in her heart that said, that's not important.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes people have honest questions, sometimes in doubt, sometimes people have smokescreen questions.
Mm-hmm.
And they can evaporate very quickly when there's an honest step of faith.
I like that. And what you've given are two, I think, really poignant recommendations for people dealing with doubt. Treat the individual honestly. Let them have some honest conversations about what they believe and who they are. But then secondly, and I think even more importantly, is bring them to Jesus. Present the clear-cut gospel and let that cut. And then let the Lord and the Holy Spirit take care of some of those questions they may have. So very good. But I loved that little teaching, that little juxtaposition you threw out tonight. Some worshiped and some doubted. And it's just an interesting thing. How do we deal with doubt? So those are two great recommendations.
And if I were to delve a little bit into that, I wouldn't say that when it says of those disciples that they worshiped and some doubted. I don't think the some who doubted were the 12 around
right,
him.
Right, right.
I think it's a generic term. There were probably, when Jesus met on that hill, hundreds at
That's
least
right.
of people who gathered together. This was big news. This was a big deal. And probably some of them doubted. And the doubts were probably like, oh, I heard about this, but I don't know if that's true. Just like the disciples originally in the two to Emmaus and in the original room, upper room, there were doubts among them. And then they saw, then they believed. The doubts were, and I think when they saw Jesus' form walking up that hill, and they thought, that is him. And then they saw the marks in his hands, that is him. And they heard that familiar voice with its own timbre and range. All those doubts were probably quickly dispelled. So what's beautiful is there's no record that they were ostracized because of their doubt. They were in that crowd, and probably it's because the doubts went away and they joined the worshipers.
Great. So point number one, the natural resists the supernatural, looking at the disciples' struggles both in worship and doubt. Before we get to point two, the scriptural remedies of the natural, let's go back to Michael to see if he's still with us. Michael from Chino, California. Are you still with us?
Oh, it is California.
Michael, are you there this time?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Are you calling from Chino, California?
I am. Skip, I still remember you. You were at a men's retreat. I met you probably like 4 years ago, and we talked, and that was a blessing. You really blessed me. I just want to thank you so much for your ministry.
Well, Michael, this is great. Now, how did you hear about the live call-in program?
It was on the radio tonight. It was on K-Wave.
Oh, great. Great.
And they were talking about how if you wanted to get on with Skip, they'd have questions afterwards. So I was like, oh, that's perfect.
Well, I'm glad you're on.
Is that Brian with you?
It's Brian Nixon with us.
He
used to be on Pastor's Perspective all the time. I remember Brian. How's it going, Brian?
Michael, I'm doing well. Thank you for noticing. And yes, I'm now with Pastor Skip here in Albuquerque, and it's a great blessing. But I'm doing the same thing with Pastor Skip what I did with Pastor Chuck.
So that's so awesome.
We are just blessed to have you on with us, Michael.
Well, you have a beautiful voice for it, so that's beautiful.
Well, thanks,
thank
Michael.
God.
I love that. Brian, I think you have a beautiful voice, too. Go ahead, Michael.
All right, the two things I have for you, maybe one's a statement, one's kind of a question, but about the incarnation, I know you were saying earlier that you didn't understand the whole thing, and I'd like to talk to you about sanctification, but on the incarnation, I've been doing some study and really deep search of the Word, and what the Holy Spirit has showed me through the Word, and you can test it. I want you to test everything that I say, please, is that what the incarnation symbolizes is kind of like, you know how Jesus would say he's born of a virgin, right?
Yes.
God's word is the seed, the semen. His word is the sperm. And now our heart is the egg. So when God's word goes forth, by our hearing it or by reading it, we then conceive in our hearts, if we believe it to be true, the conception of the incarnation of Christ in us. So then as we decrease, as we die, and we feed that baby that's growing in us, the Word of God, it then grows, and then we die so that the incarnation is Christ. No, as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That incarnation of His Word manifests itself and kills, crucifies our old flesh by us surrendering, so then He can now live in and through us and use our body as His temple.
Right.
Just as Christ, but Christ came born of a baby. He came to be the first fruit. We then can be second, third, fourth fruits, and then keep going, multiplying. Now, as far as the Trinity, what that symbolizes, it's everything's done in metaphoric. It's done in Midrash. If you understand it through a Jewish interpretation, the Western world cannot understand that. And that's why the Western world in mind is so blinded by it. They can only go so deep with their understanding. But as far as what Jesus says, have the mind that was in him, let it also be in you. And the only way for us to really grasp the Word of God is to have the mind of Christ. because as you said earlier, the finite mind can never understand the infinite.
Yep, well, we're gauging, and Skip's taking some great notes. He's always very studious and writing down how people are tracking. So keep going, Michael. We're with you.
Okay, perfect. So there's no way that the finite of man can understand the infinite. So that's why God says we must have the mind that was in Christ. Now, I know I heard your message on the radio the other day. You mentioned the Matrix. It's such a beautiful parable for us to really understand how the real world is. We are all born into the Matrix. And Neo represents one who comes like Moses, who was born into Egypt, but then gets set free of the world system, the Matrix, to then be unplugged from the system of the world, represents being born again.
Mm-hmm.
And being trained by being plugged into the back of that computer represents being plugged into the Word of God. And then learning the concepts of the Word of God so that we can go and defeat the agents that are still in the world.
Okay, so Michael, how does this fit into sanctification?
Yeah, and before we get into some parallelisms of the Matrix into the whole sanctification, let's go back a little bit, Skip, and address with some of these, because Michael has really thrown out a lot of interesting topics for discussion. First of all, let's go back to his first premise about the incarnation, and then he draws a parallel or analogy to the semen and the egg, and then that in turn takes root or birth in our heart through the Word of God. It sounds like a great analogy. Now,
and it is, Brian, a biblical analogy. The Bible does use the metaphor of the seed being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, not from the tradition of our parents, Colossians tells us, but by the Word of God. And so it is a metaphor, but we have to be careful not to press any metaphor further than its intended use by the author. Anytime you deal with hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, you want to say, what was the original author wanting the original audience to understand? What was that intention? And it is a metaphor, but we're talking about not physical life, we're talking about spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
And the incarnation was far more than any metaphorical truth. Literally, a young virgin woman, by the Holy Spirit, became pregnant.
Mm-hmm.
And bore the God-man, God in human flesh. And the Trinity, though there are metaphors that can be helpful, but also can be misleading, are simply that. It's figurative language. That's what a metaphor is, to help our minds understand it. Having said that, the Trinity is far more than a metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
It's far more than a tag or an assigned designation. These are three distinct persons, just as Jesus literally was God. The Holy Spirit is a person, who is literally God, and these three persons comprise one God, one being, one essence, ontologically one, functionally different.
Yeah. So Michael's analogy, his metaphor here, was an appropriate one, but you're saying we have to be cautious at times not to take metaphors and super spiritualize them. Which now Michael also tossed out a term, the Midrash, and he had said, you know, if people were to understand it more on the interpretive level of a Midrash, maybe we would get the fuller scope or spectrum of what the Bible's teaching. Maybe you could clarify for our other listeners who may not understand what the Midrash is.
Okay, well, the Midrash is a Jewish term, and there are Jewish writings that it's a series of homiletical teachings on the law, on the biblical text and interpretation of the biblical text. I want to make a very clear distinction. To understand God's truth, to understand the Bible, one does not need the Midrash. One does not need the Talmud. One does not need anything but a born-again experience, an enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. One of the cardinal truths we believe is that the Bible is perspicuous. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. It's clear,
mm-hmm.
and it can be clearly understood, not just in its original language or in languages that were around the time that shed light on it. They might shed light on it, but the Bible can be understood in all that God wants in its translations as well as original language by all cultures in all times. That's the perspicuity of Scripture. God is in the business of revealing. It's revelation, not obfuscation, not putting blinders over us, but revealing himself. So these are wonderful things to look at and to compare and to use for historical analogy and help us get at things. I like to do that as well. It certainly is not a prerequisite.
Yeah, and as, of course, as you know, Skip, the Midrash is not the ending point for higher, what we consider higher interpretive looking at Scripture. Jewish history and theology would even say there's a higher one, Sod, the secret meaning, and that's when you get into maybe what we would consider spurious things, where they'll look for numbers or you know, the secret encoded messages between the lines and all these type of things that some people believe. So I think there is a point of caution in any type of anything beyond the plain meaning. We
right.
we always have to keep it in check with the plain. That's why we would say in the biblical Bible-believing circles, the grammatical meaning, get the plain meaning of the Scripture first before you delve off into any
the
other kind of
historical grammatical interpretation of the Scripture. But I think that the analogy that Michael used is a correct biblical analogy.
It really
is. It's one of the points to the truth that God's seed has been put within us, and it grows, and we become mature and developed, etc. So I appreciate the call.
Yep. Michael, appreciate it so much. And again, the third thing about the Matrix, sadly, I've never seen the Matrix, so I couldn't even begin to comment on the Matrix and an analogy, a playback of the Christian life. So
he's referring to a message that I gave where I referred to the Matrix and used that as an analogy.
Okay. Well, hopefully that helped you, Michael. We appreciate your call. Great to hear you. And thanks for calling from Chino, California. Please tune in anytime. And Michael, you could always just go to connectionradio.org and watch us online as well. You'll actually see Pastor Skip live there. But God bless you. Thanks for all your kind comments, and have a great evening.
If you have it's great, isn't it, that we got a K-Wave listener out from California and that we can speak the word of God here in Albuquerque, and it goes out on 300-400 radio stations around the country. It's just really cool.
That's right. I completely agree with you. Skip, time is flying away. We need to go back to point number two, the scriptural remedies, the natural. That point number one, again, was the natural, resist the supernatural. And then point two was the scriptural remedies, the natural. What were you thinking in that area?
Okay, so follow the line of thinking. Here's Jesus. Here's the disciples. Some are worshiping. Some have a problem with the whole supernatural resurrection thing. They're doubting. Jesus does what? He comes up to them. Speaks to them. And he speaks to them about his character and nature first. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. That's quite a statement.
That's right.
No human being can make that statement. And then he used that beautiful thing to go preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. So the way he dealt with the doubts is by speaking the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so our source of truth is the Bible. So if the natural resists the supernatural, then the scriptural will remedy the natural. Scriptural, God's truth. Once we come to the understanding where we believe this book, this is the source, this is where I get all the info, this is the bottom line, this is what I resort to, this is what I appeal to, then our worldview changes. I mean, I remember, I bet you remember, when you first became a Christian. When I first became a Christian, though, I became one much later on than you did. It was 180 degrees. All the things that I thought were challenged when I read the Bible, and I began to think differently about everything. So my worldview changed. I went from the natural to the supernatural worldview, all because the Scripture remedied my natural way of thinking, my outlook.
I love you said it tonight, that the Bible redirects us towards a supernatural worldview, whereas the natural man would resist the supernatural. The Bible will help redirect us to garner a supernatural worldview. So it's a very important facet. You focused in on two words tonight in relationship to the Trinity that I think are vital for Christians to understand. One was Elohim, and the other one was Echad. So what are those two words, and why are they important in relationship to the Trinity?
First of all, Elohim is the plural, masculine plural. In Hebrew, you have either an ot or an im. If it's a feminine plural, it'd be ot. If I want to say banana, I'd say banana. That's Hebrew for banana, same word. If I want to say bananas, it's a feminine plural. I'd say bananot. That's the plural for bananas. But the I-M is a masculine ending. So if I say my friend, haver sheli, the friend of mine. If I want to say my friends, I would say haverim. I-M is the masculine plural ending. So when you have the the ending Elohim, that's the masculine plural. It's literally gods. In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. Well, the Bible is not polytheistic. It's monotheistic. And so, in the beginning, God, because though it is plural in usage, it is singular in intent. And that's fortified by Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the word you brought up, echad. And that comes from the Shema, the prayer that is recited by every devout Jew morning and evening. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad. But the word Echad doesn't mean one with a rigid singularity. It means one in unity. In fact, it can mean multiplicity in unity. Just like Elohim said, let us make man in our image. The term Echad is used in a few places in the Old Testament to mean a unit, one tabernacle, one people. Well, one people is a whole bunch of individuals in one group. One tabernacle is a whole bunch of different pieces in one unit. And then Jesus, or the Bible says that God said, I will make them one flesh. Same idea, Echad. And that is, though there's two human beings, they become spiritually one entity, one unit.
So the remedy to redirect our natural man towards the supernatural begins with the Bible. It begins really in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then you could go to Deuteronomy 4 for the great Shema.
Chapter 6, verse 4.
And then it just goes throughout Scripture. So what you're saying essentially is the Bible in its core, its base, teaching about the nature of God, teaches a triune God. It teaches that God is a triunity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
That's a better term than Trinity, and I'll expound on that next week. He is a triune God. Triunity expresses it better than Trinity.
Yeah.
Because Trinity almost sounds like there are three different gods instead of one God, a triune God.
That's right. So Elohim and Echad are both incredibly important terms, especially for the Old Testament teachings regarding the Trinity. But there are many, many New Testament. Matthew 3, 16 through 37. Matthew 28, which you dealt with. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Luke 1, 3, 3 through 5. Right. Hebrews 9. And we could go on and on that the New Testament also teaches the triunity of the Godhead. So we have the old teaching it, and we have the new. So your core point of Scripture remedies the natural man is an incredibly important point. We go to the Scripture to find out what it has to say regarding God's attributes.
It's always the bottom line is what we appeal to. It's what we live through.
But then lastly, and we only have a few minutes left here, Skip, is that not only has Scripture taught that there is the triunity, but history has also taught Christians throughout the ages, from Clement in 96, then you went to Ignatius in 106, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Theophilus of Antioch in 175 to 180, Tertullian around 200, of course, the Apostles' Creed in 215, the Nicene Creed around 325. So there is an unbroken teaching.
Yeah, and I wanted to bring that out, Brian, because of the attack. And see, we're not attacking Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. We're defending their attack on the historic Christian church. And that's the reason creeds came about and developed, because of these attacks. So this whole notion that the Trinity was never believed in by the early church, it wasn't biblical, it was a pagan idea, it came from the Greeks, or it came around the 4th century with the Nicene Creed, is nonsense. It's just not historically substantiated. And I wanted to show the line from early on, post-apostolic into the patristic era, all the way through, to show that there's a consensus of belief in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
That's right, and it was a great thing. So the Bible, redirects us, but it is a consensus. I like that word. Skip, I know you have noticed that our Ustreamers are having a field day. There is so much discussion going on. But we're going to go to the first question they have, and this is Geek Brown Bag. And Geek Brown Bag's question is this. The Bible says that we are indwelt in or by the Spirit of God. But doesn't that mean that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwell the believer? So his question is it just the Holy Spirit that indwells us, or is it the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that indwells us?
Both. Both. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come, but then he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And then also, and this is all in the Gospel of John, the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said that I will and the Father will come. So he promised all three will come, but Jesus promised the Holy Spirit because he was leaving. So obviously he can't come in the way he came physically to the disciples, wake him up at night, go, hi guys, I'm here with you. He's not going to do that to us, but he can do that in spirit. He's at the right hand of the throne of God in physical form, but Jesus has the power as God to come to every individual child, as does the Father, as does the Spirit. So we're in a different era now. We're in the era of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised his disciples something very unique, and I want to explain this. He said, I'm going away. It's expedient for you that I go. If I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit. And he called him another comforter. Remember the term another?
That's right.
Well, there's two Greek words for another. One could be allos, and the other can be heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of exactly the same kind. And that's the word Jesus used. He didn't say, I'm going to send you another comforter who's completely different than I am. I'm going to send you one who has been a comforter to you just like I have been. Allos. So again, equality. And again, the personality of the Holy Spirit. But it was that Jesus was leaving the earth, ascending to the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is that comforter who indwells the church. That's not to say the Father doesn't and the Son doesn't. All three do, but we have a unique era now where the presence of Jesus isn't what it was. The Old Testament miraculous manifestations in the covenant of the tabernacle and the law aren't present anymore. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling all believers.
Great answer, Skip. Geek Brown Bag on our Ustream. Hopefully that helped you. Lot of discussion.
As a matter, what does it say, ha, ha, ha?
Well,
what is that?
Well, I think Geek Brown Bag, they may have been chatting and someone is referring to something else, but Geek Brown Bag seems to agree with your answer, Skip, because he went through and gave scripture references for when we're indwelt by the Father, indwelt by the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, Geek Brown Bag, you have it right on the nose. Appreciate so much your question via the Ustream. Skip, sadly, we don't have any more time for any more questions, and I did notice that William from Chino, California, so we have someone else calling from California, does have a question. But William, do me a favor. Please call back next Saturday with this question. Skip and I will be together again next Saturday night, but we do want to thank Steve and Sophia, our engineers, and we want to thank each of you who called in and listened to tonight's broadcast. We pray that we gave you just a glimpse of what the Bible teaches regarding this very, very important doctrine, the Trinity. And until next week, may the Lord richly bless you.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. We'll be here live next Saturday night at 8 p.m., right after the evening service from Calvary of Albuquerque. You can still email your questions to knkt@calvaryabq.org or call them in live next time on Connection Q&A.